Well, I took I had a kind of a little notebook that I would just kind of keep the notes that were a few weeks old and stuff. So I combined those today. And so it's been my practice. I was encouraged to do this by somebody that mentored me and I admired. And it has served me well. But, you know, when you teach the Bible as long as I've been teaching it now, it's coming up on almost 30 years, which is hard to believe, that it would be very easy to just go back and pull out your old stuff and regurgitate that. The problem with that is you're not at the same place every time you study that. Hopefully you've grown, you've learned more, you've got different life experiences. And it's amazing slowing down and going through the process and putting your old study notes off to the side, out of sight, and go through the process of restudying something as if you were studying it for the first time. How many things you catch the second, third, fourth, fifth time through a book in detail that you didn't see or didn't notice the first time. It's kind of like watching a movie, and I don't know why I'm this way. Deborah is not this way. Deborah watches a movie one time. She don't ever want to watch it again. I watch a good movie. I watch it three or four times, you know, if it's really good, and almost memorize the scenes. But it's amazing how many times, the second time or third time through in a movie, you'll go, well, I didn't catch that the first time, you know. That might be because I'm a little slow. Maybe Deborah gets it all the first time, so that's why she doesn't like to do it. So, but this right here is my, and I've just developed a system over the years of how I handwrite stuff out in my note-taking and then type it out. So this is just from our study what I compiled, and so I put it in a notebook, and I've got folders and file folders and file folders of stuff that I accumulate. So just a way to encourage you to do the same thing, you know, no matter how many times you do something. And we're going to start the book of Acts next week, and I've already begun that study process and getting excited about that. We'll see a huge transition. If you're going to study the book of Acts with me, and what I mean by that is you're not just going to come in here on Wednesday night and listen to me lecture you on the book of Acts, but that you're going to study the book of Acts on your own, and then hopefully I will use the SAT word, augment. By the way, you know what augment means, right? To add to. That was used Sunday night, so I remember that as an SAT word. I remember that as an SAT word, and I remember the word din as a SAT word, D-I-N. Which means loud noise, anyway. So that's all I remember about SAT, except for I placed out of math, not English. I placed out of math. I didn't have to take any math in college, and I was telling Peyton when he was taking calculus that I took calculus as an elective at NC State when I was doing my master's in accounting. It's just like it was like easy for me or something, which is crazy. But anyway. The book of Acts, if you're going to study that ahead of time on your own, here's a great way to help you bracket interpreting the book of Acts and what to look for. You've got all of the Old Testament, the 39 books, and then you got the four Gospels, which start the New Testament. But when you study the Gospels, you want to interpret them through the lens of Old Testament, because the church has not started. Then when you get to the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to have this transition for religious people from Judaism to Christianity. So they're going to come to Christianity with an enormous amount of baggage from Judaism and what they've learned and been taught. And so the best way to look at the book of Acts is a transitional book from the old way to the new way. And so just keep that in mind as you go through it. Be worth mapping out Paul's three missionary journeys, the cities he went to. You probably have a map in the back of your Bible. It would be good to try to connect those ancient cities with modern cities. Some of them have the same names and stuff, and we'll do all that when we go through the book of Acts. So just kind of a thing to kind of encourage you. Okay, so now that we have gone through the book of Revelation bit by bit, verse by verse, let's kind of look at the big picture of it. And what we're going to do is kind of take a helicopter ride about 1,500 feet over it and look down upon the big picture of it. Some of the things that we learned at the very, very beginning that you may have forgotten is that the purpose of the book that S. Lewis Johnson came up with, who is was a professor at Dallas Seminary, he calls it the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king. What's going to happen in the book of Acts, or the book of Revelation, is that God is going to deal primarily directly with Israel. Now, there's basically four different views of how to interpret the book of Revelation, different positions or approaches. One is the preterist view. That says that everything has already happened. That's preterist is Latin for past. Everything has already happened. The other one is the historistic view, which is everything happened as it was being written in the present. And then the idealistic view is that it's timeless. And then the view that we took is it's a futuristic, which means that chapters 4 through 22 are all prophecy. It has yet to happen, which is important because a lot of people will take Matthew chapter 24, which we have already looked at in detail pretty much in our study of Daniel and of Revelation. They will take those events and place them in our lifetime. So if you see earthquakes and rumors of war and the sun being darkened and the moon turning red and things like that and famines and tsunamis and things like that, they'll say, see, the end times are near because look at these signs. Jesus said these are the signs. The problem with that is those signs are signs that take place during the tribulation period. Just like we watched the youth group Saturday night, we watched the Star of Bethlehem, and it's really good. There's nothing heretical about it. There's no heresy, but I don't agree with the guy that is presenting his argument that of the star and what caused it, you know, to stand still and different things as he explains it. And then he talks about and he uses Revelation chapter 12 and the signs in the sky and the star stood still and the moon turned blood red and all that. Well, the problem with that, and he talked about a lunar eclipse when Jesus Christ died and the earth got dark and things like that. Well, the problem with that, a lunar eclipse lasts about 31 seconds. And when the world was dark for about 3 hours when Christ was on the cross. So you got to pick up little things like that in your study. And the reference to Revelation chapter 12, he used that as events that took place in Christ's day when those events are going to take place in the tribulation period as well. And he also said the woman in Revelation 12 was Mary, and we know that it's not Mary, that it's Israel, and it said that Satan, the one that wanted to devour the woman, we know that is Satan. He took that as Herod when he was trying to kill the offspring of the babies, you know, when he gave that decree. So, you know, it helps you to understand Scripture and know where to place it. That's one of the reasons the book of Revelation is important. So we see it as a futuristic view from chapter 4 to 22. Now, the thing about the book of Revelation that I think that helps with the big picture is this. There's what's known as biblical theology and systematic theology. Biblical theology is, and systematic theology is, you take a subject and you see what the totality of Scripture says about that subject, and you do a study of it. So there are chapters and verses that support certain things, but when it comes to broad theology, like the theology which we would call eschatology, which is the study of end time events or the study of future things, it's important to understand, as we've already talked about this, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, God lays out His prophetic timeline for the world. He gives a starting point, and He gives an ending point, and in between those two events, when the clock starts and the clock stops, He also tells us that there's going to be a period of time in which there's going to be a gap. So it's like he has a stopwatch, and he says there's going to be 490 years. Well, the first 483 years at the issuing of the decree by King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, to rebuild the walls is what starts the clock. Well, the first seven sevens and then the next 62 sevens for a total of 69 sevens or 483 years run consecutively from the issuing of the decree to build the walls, to rebuild the walls. And you have this in your notes in your timeline. But this is the big picture that I think that you need to understand. All right. In Daniel chapter 9, it says, and after this, the Messiah is going to be cut off. So the after this is what starts or stops the 69th week. And we know to the day, you have this in your notes also, by when the clock started and the day of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides in Luke 19:42, and when He rides in the triumphal entry, we've all been to church on Palm Sunday. You may have. I didn't understand it. I didn't understand the significance of it. I thought it's the Sunday before Easter. They call it Palm Sunday because Jesus rode in, and they laid palm branches down, and He rode in. And a week later, He's crucified, or that week. So what actually happens is after that event, it says, and after this event, the Messiah will be cut off. That event, the offering of the kingdom, the rejection of the nation as a whole, the clock stops. That's the end of the 69th week. And from that point, until the signing of the peace treaty, the clock will remain stopped. We're in this parentheses or this gap between the fulfilling of those 490 years that don't run consecutively. Well, from chapter 4 through 19 of Revelation is going to cover that what is known as the 70th week of Daniel or the 7-year tribulation period. Now, why would we believe, or why would I believe, in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church? That the church is going to be taken out of the world prior to the tribulation period? Well, for several reasons. One is the prophecy that was given by Daniel, which is the ABC of Bible prophecy, and Revelation is the XYZ of Bible prophecy. The revelation that was given by Daniel dealt specifically with God's chosen nation, Israel, and Jerusalem. He says, and my people. And he's specifically referring to the nation of Israel. He's also wrapping that under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant. And you have several aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. That's what made Israel God's chosen people. He chose Abraham. Abraham responded by faith. He made a covenant with Abraham. It's a unilateral covenant, which means it's that only one party is responsible versus being a bilateral covenant. Genesis chapter 12, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is given. Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant is made or cut or signed. The word for making or signing or a covenant is in the Hebrew is barak, which means to cut. The reason is because they would sacrifice the animals, cut them in half, put them on opposite sides, create an aisle like right here, and two parties would join hands. It's a Susan vassal covenant or treaty. They would state what their obligation was, and they would walk between the pieces of the sacrificed animal. And in doing so, they would say, if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain or the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. But we read in Genesis chapter 15 that Adam or Abraham goes to sleep, and the smoke and the fire representing God alone passes through. So it's a unilateral contract or covenant. God is totally responsible for fulfilling it, regardless of the obedience of mankind. The other part of the Abrahamic covenant that we learn in our study of it is that it is an unconditional covenant, totally conditioned on God fulfilling it, not on man's responsibility. So it's unconditional, but it has conditional blessings. And we see that with in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, and it spells out the conditions and the blessings and the curses or judgments. So now we have three major aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. We have land, we have a kingdom, and we have blessings. The land portion of the Abrahamic covenant, and by the way, the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant, unlike the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was not an everlasting covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant dealing with land, the Palestinian covenant, amplifies that portion of the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant and the Palestinian covenant is covered in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. The Davidic covenant, which is amplifies the king, which will ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and there will be an earthly kingdom where there will be a literal earthly throne that Christ will sit on and fulfill the Davidic covenant. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, probably beginning around verse 14. Then there is the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which are spelled out primarily in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 covers the majority of all of that. So God has dealt with the nation of Israel based on those Abrahamic covenant and the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. Because of their unfaithfulness, we as believers have been grafted in to the covenant promises, but yet separate and distinct as a church, the body of Christ. Israel is never the church. The church never replaces Israel, which is replacement theology. Therefore, since God will deal with, under the Abrahamic covenant, the judgments, the curses, according to the Abrahamic covenant, to bring them back into the right relationship or fellowship with God, he uses primarily the 70th week of Daniel to accomplish that. and he deals directly with the nation of Israel. That's why the last chart I gave you, was it last week, that had on the back side that right there that Peg has. there's a section there. Let me see that just for a second, Peg. There's a section there that says Israel's reestablished. Now, what does that mean? That means that the regathering of the Jews into the nation of Israel. Right now, there are more Jews in Israel than has ever been, and they will continue to gather there. And so when the right time comes, they will already be there, and God will have them regathered there. That's a great sign that we're getting closer, not signs in the sky, but just events in human history that are unfolding. So I'm a what's called a stage setter. I think that the things that are happening in the world today are setting the stage for the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty and the tribulation period. So all of the judgments will take place against the nation of Israel primarily and against mankind. But it's primarily to get the Jews to reestablish their heart with the Lord. So we see that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ given to an angel, given to John. And then when we get to chapter 2 and 3, he writes letters to these seven churches. And then at the end of chapter 3, the churches are never mentioned again until we get to chapter 22, the last chapter of the book. That's not a great argument, but it's a fairly strong argument for a pre-tribulational rapture view. The blessed hope is a good argument for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 51, 2, and 3 are good verses that the last trumpet will sound. And he says that we will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. And the only way that you can be changed without sleep, which is referred to as the death of the believer, the church age believer, is for you to be raptured. He says, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And when the last trumpet sounds, and that's the last trumpet for the church, not the last trumpet for earth. And we talked about that in our study. Then when you get to chapter 4, we're going to see that the tribulation period and the things that must take place are introduced. And then we're going to see in chapter 5 where the books are open and things are revealed. And then in chapter 6, the sealed judgments are going to be opened. And the sealed judgment, there's going to be seven of them. And you remember I gave you a chart that the first six are open, then the seventh one opens the trumpet judgments. And then those seven trumpet judgments go on. And then the seventh trumpet judgment opens the seven bowl judgments. So once they start, they keep going. They don't like seal one happens and then it stops and seal two. The effects of them keep going. The first seal that is open is the signing of the peace treaty, and that's what begins the tribulation period. The rapture of the church does not begin the tribulation period. That's when the clock starts ticking again. And then we see these judgments keep increasing in their intensity, and it becomes more like a rapid fire of these judgments. And when we get to chapter 9, the judgments get so severe that they say, and they still did not repent from their wicked ways. And the whole purpose of the judgments is to get people to turn to God. Is to get people to turn to God. And then we talked about these interludes that happen. There's the scenes that go back and forth in our study, and you get in trouble if you don't realize where you're at in the book of Revelation, whether you're in heaven or whether your things are taking place on the earth. And we covered all of that in detail. Hopefully you picked that up. And then when we get to the witnesses, we have 144,000 Jews that are sealed by God. 12,000 from all of the 12 tribes. They are there to witness and carry out the gospel to the nations. And that's what it's talking about, that, a lot of times evangelists will misquote Matthew 24, that it says that we've got to go out and preach the gospel to all the nations, that Jesus Christ is not going to come back until that happens. Well, when they say come back, it's hard to determine in their statements whether they're talking about the second coming or the rapture. What we need to be looking for is the rapture. You don't need to be looking for the second coming where Christ comes to earth, because you're going to be coming with Him then. All right? So you need to be looking for the rapture. You need to be what we call rapture ready. You need to have your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because the rapture, when it says Christ is coming soon, is imminent. It could happen at any time. The rapture is a signless event. Nothing needs to take place between now and the time that the rapture happens. It will happen just like that, in the twinkling of an eye. And all the dead in Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 through 8, 13 through 18, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those that are alive will be caught up in the air. And the reason that the dead in Christ will be raised first is because those that were alive during the time that Paul was teaching, they had a question. Hey, what about, you've been talking about, see, Paul talked about and taught about the return of Christ in the air for the church, the blessed hope. And they're asking this question, well, what about my brother who is a believer that died? Is he going to miss out on the coming of Christ for the church? And Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. It literally in the Greek means, I do not want you to be ignorant. For those that have fallen asleep, those that of us that are alive will not precede them. For the archangel will sound, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and those that are alive in Christ, the church age believers, will be taken up into heaven. And so during that period of time, He will make His bride ready during that 7-year period of time. In Revelation 19, the bride returns with Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And you have the battle of Armageddon. Satan is bound temporarily. The Antichrist and the beast are thrown into the abyss and then into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's why it's incorrect to pray now for Satan to be bound, because it's not going to get answered. I understand what people say, bind Satan from this meeting. Best thing to pray is, lead us not into temptation. In fact, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. It's the only thing they ever asked Him to teach them. And that puzzles me, because I would have said, how about teach me how to raise the dead? How about teach me how to heal the lame? Give sight to the blind? That tells you the intimacy that Christ had when He talked to the Father. They wanted that relationship of how He was one with the Father. There must have been something about how He prayed that just, think about all the things that Jesus did. Turned water into wine. Walked on water. Raise the dead. All that stuff. And the thing that they ask Him is, teach us to pray. And He gives them an outline, not something to be repeated or rote memory, the Lord's Prayer. But he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice he never says in that prayer, bind Satan. Because Satan's not going to be bound until the millennial kingdom. And that millennial kingdom is a 1,000-year reign. Now, what's the significance of the millennial kingdom? The significance of the millennial kingdom is that's where the nation of Israel will fully realize all of the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. They will be regathered. They will be in the land. They will have security. They will have Jesus Christ seated on the Davidic throne, reigning and ruling. Zechariah 14 says that nations will come and bring sacrifices. All those tribulation saints that survived will move into the millennial kingdom prior to the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the tribulation period, that's where you'll have the resurrection of tribulation saints who have died and Old Testament saints. That's where they'll be resurrected. That's in Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, and then the next three verses going through verse 6 talks about Satan being bound and then the resurrections. And it says this is the first resurrection. First in the order that he's talking about, because Christ has already been resurrected, we've already been resurrected, and then that's going to be the first resurrection, because you're going to have the Old Testament saints resurrected. As Daniel chapter 12, 1 through 3, covers that resurrection. Then it happens in Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. And then the tribulation saints are resurrected there as well. Then you have the second resurrection, which will be at the end of the millennial kingdom, which is the resurrection of the dead, all the lost people that will be resurrected. And then there will be a short battle where Satan is loose for a season. He's defeated. He's cast into the lake of fire. And we go where this present heaven and earth are completely destroyed. They're not remade. We get a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, which has been suspended over this present heaven and earth during the millennial kingdom, will come down to earth and will have the eternal state. And you could have learned all the book of Revelation in one night, because it is 7:45. So we took like a year and a half, and you could have learned it in 45 minutes, right? So during the millennial kingdom, church age saints and will be able to go from earth to heaven, to the New Jerusalem, back and forth. All right, so when the eternal state occurs, the New Jerusalem, which is a 1,500 miles cube, will come and the foundations, it'll sink into its foundations there, and everybody will be able to go in and out of the New Jerusalem and populate the whole eternal state, which I think will be the whole earth. And it's just one street of gold. So everybody live on Main Street. But there is a group, I think this is what you're asking, there is a group that's trying to help God out by breeding to get a pure red heifer and trying to build and all of the utensils and furniture and all that will be in the millennial temple. There's going to be a tribulation temple. Then there's going to be a millennial kingdom temple. It's got to be a temple or else the abomination of desolation couldn't take place. All right. Thank y'all so much. We'll start Acts next week. All right.